Would you turn with me then to our continuing study in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. And so the chapter runs on. I want us to think of Paul here as he gives and makes this prayer for the Christian believers in Ephesus. Prayer is a vital sign of life in any and every Christian. We always hear that in any kind of medical program about the vital signs. Well, remember what Ananias was told concerning Paul. When Ananias was with disbelief that Paul had been converted, the Lord said to him, behold, he prays. A vital sign of life in the Christian. Prayer, along with reading of God's word, also highlights our dependence upon the Lord. We seek the Lord's blessing upon what we do in his name, and we look to his word to feed our souls as we go about it. But just as prayer is that symbol and sign of dependence, in that very same instance, it is also our source of power, strength, and ultimate victory, because we are in touch through prayer and are dependent upon a God who is almighty and all-powerful, and whose promises we plead for that ultimate experience of victory. Prayer is also the avenue and the opportunity for worship and for intercession. And as we pray and as we bring our requests before God, these prayers and intercessions reflect the concerns and anxieties that we have. They demonstrate the burdens and the desires that are in our lives. So therefore, prayer. Prayer says a lot about us without uttering a word. Prayer. That Paul's prayer here in the letter to the church in Ephesus. He's concerned over this church. He's concerned especially, as we were indicating a few weeks ago, of the way in which he was involved in bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that concern is intensified because of that involvement. And we saw there in the first chapter, his first prayer, chapter 1 and verse 15, the way in which he heard of the faith, of the trust, of the Christian experience of some of these people in Ephesus, and his longing and his desire is that there should be inner growth and maturity. But also on top of that, there should be outward expression of the Christian life. And so Paul is praying for these two aspects of their growth in the Christian faith. And he realizes that these aspects are fed on who Christ is and what he has done for the believer. And so therefore in chapter 1 and 15, Paul is praying after he's heard of their faith in Christ and after he's heard of their love to the saints. He then ceases not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. He's praying for three things. This prayer is sometimes referred to as the three whats. The three whats. What is the hope of your calling? What is the riches of the glory of the inheritance? What is the exceeding greatness of the power? He is praying that their minds would be stretched. He's praying that their minds would be enlightened, that they might understand. But he's also praying that their lives would experience some of these things that he mentions here. The calling, the rich inheritance, and the power that is available to the Christian as he or she lives for the Lord. That they would be stimulated and strengthened as they see where they're going. The first prayer that Paul has for that church in Ephesus. And now tonight we come to this, the second prayer that is recorded for us here. And again, Paul is pouring out his soul for these believers in Ephesus. The structure of the chapter 2 and 3 we've been continually repeating. Paul was at the end, up to the end of chapter 2. He's been speaking of this new, this gracious work, this magnificent work that God is initiating in the New Testament. He is building a new society. He is building his church. A new people on the basis of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the beginning of chapter 3, he keeps on telling us, some people would say a little bit of a digression, but he shares with them and with us his own involvement in this new work. The responsibility particularly that has been given to him as an apostle to the Gentiles in bringing this gospel out to the Gentile nations. He's sharing with them the building, the forming, the ingathering of this new society. We put it simply, the four headings to summarize these few verses at the beginning of chapter 13. There's no difference. He's no different from the other apostles, although he is designated the apostle to the Gentiles. He has the same credentials and the same experience as others. There's no difference. He then goes on to say that just as there's no difference between him and the other apostles because he goes to the Gentiles, so he is saying that these Gentiles to whom he is ministering and who are saved and brought to faith, they are no second-class Christians. Verse 6, they are fellow heirs. And the emphasis of verse 6 is the equality. They are fellow heirs, fellow believers, fellow partakers, the same body. He then moves on for the third thing that we were summarizing, the gospel that they have. It's not an afterthought. But he's making known the mystery that was hid from all ages. This is God's resolve from all eternity, to have his people composed of Jew and Gentile. No difference. No second class. No afterthought. And then as we saw the last time we were in this passage, therefore they should not worry. He knows that these people in Ephesus, because of his connections with them, and because he spends so much time with them, they know him, he knows them. And he knows that they will be concerned about him. And so he says at verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. He's going in God's name about God's business and he's looking to the Lord to keep him. He says to them, don't worry. So that brings us then to what we're now coming into this new stage and phase of this letter. And I want to bring out three simple thoughts out of that verse 14 for ourselves tonight. And the first thing I want us to look at is the very fact that he prays. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays. He's praying for them. But he's praying from a prison. As we've just indicated, the very fact that chapter 3 verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, they knew that he was in prison. He knew that this was a concern to them. He was in prison, in a Roman prison. He was prevented from travelling around, fulfilling the work that he had spoken of. They saw him coming and going amongst themselves in Ephesus. They saw the way in which he had great plans as well as a great story to tell what he had done and what was yet to be done. They saw the way in which he fulfilled the responsibilities that were given to him by the calling of God. He was going around different countries, different places around that area of the Mediterranean, preaching, making known this gospel. But now he was in a Roman prison. He was out of circulation for a time. But although he was out of circulation and he wasn't doing or going about the work that he knew was his to do, although he was out of circulation, it does not mean that he was out of influence. He still had an effect. He had an effect in a most powerful and in a most telling way. Yes, he couldn't speak to others, but he could still speak to God. He was restricted in a physical sense, but his spiritual vision was as clear as ever it was. One of the commentators puts it like this in very picturesque language. The dark roof of his prison cell becomes a canopy of light. The walls of iron become crystal clear until Paul sees the whole family in heaven and in earth gathered in one. And he sees them filled with all the fullness of God. Confined he is, hemmed in, but not shut out. The way to God is still open, and he is praying to that God for blessing on them. There are several different episodes in Paul's life that we can go through. We can see where he was, spells he spent in prison. Not able to travel or to work, to meet or to speak. But he didn't give up. He didn't go into a corner and mope. What he did was instead, he wrote and he prayed. He prayed for these people in Ephesus. And I want to take and apply Psalm 46 to this very situation that Paul was in and apply it to ourselves. When you read the first few verses of Psalm 46, it describes earth-shattering events. It describes what can be described even as cataclysmic events. It describes the dramatic change of circumstance that came upon the psalmist. It describes the way in which the routines of life were suspended, if not disturbed. And all of these happening in a very dramatic way. Earthquakes and such like. The tossing and the turning of life itself. Not just simply a little storm in a teacup, but something that was rocking and shaking the very core of the earth, if not his own life. And all the same, yes, that could apply to Paul. That could apply and describe Paul in the prison in Rome. But still, when you go through Psalm 46, you can come to verse 4. And although there might be that hedging round about, the way to God is still open from above. He will, and the particular theme and thrust of Psalm 46, of course, is that there is still this refreshing from the Lord. The church, although she is going through hard times and days, although the church might be in the midst of a society that has been tossed and turned and battered and bruised, yet, despite all these changes, there is still that refreshing coming from the Lord. That's the thrust of Psalm 46. But just the same way as there is that open access from God to his people, despite these changes, So we can just as well say that there is that access by us to him in prayer, despite all these changes. And then again we have Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, that we're told to bear one another's burdens. And how can we do that? One of the best ways is what Paul does here. He's bearing the burden of the people in Ephesus. Although he can't speak to them, he can pray for them. We know, taking it down to ourselves, we know changes that come upon ourselves. We're not able to do the things that we once were able to do. Years and time restrict us. We find that old age comes and curtails us. Perhaps illness strikes us down significantly for a short time. But all of these are specific examples of circumstances that would fit into Paul here or Psalm 46. We feel that we are just like Paul. We feel that we are in prison. We are not able to do what we once did. But when we are like that, we can do what Paul now does. Paul writes, but particularly Paul prays. And there, of course, there is a challenge for us, because we have our freedom and we have our liberty, things that were denied to Paul. And yet, despite all of the freedom and the privileges that we have, the question comes to ourselves: do we pray with the same passion, with the same time as Paul prayed? Simple first thought: Paul prayed. But the second thing I want to take out of this verse is Paul prayed as a pastor. What do I mean? Well, at the end of chapter 2, Paul has, as we've said, been setting out his description of this new society, the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a church that is centered upon Christ. He is the foundation. It is the Lord that binds all of it, all of them in it together. It is the Lord who unites the believers one with the other because of their union first and foremost with him. He is the one that we worship, and he is the one whom we serve. These are the themes and the thumbnails of chapter 2. But they could see it happening. Paul knew that it was happening in Ephesus. It was there before their very eyes. They could see the reality of the Jew and the Gentile together. They could see the rich and the poor together. They could see the slave and the free man or the master, all of them saved by that relationship to Christ. And because of that relationship, they were now one in this one body. But Paul was no idealist. Paul's feet were firmly on the ground. Paul knew human nature. He knew the human heart. And so he's a pastor to them, and he ministers to them. He has been feeding their mind. He's been leading their souls as we've been trying to follow him into the rich teaching of the mercy and the grace of the Lord. They and we together, for a moment, have been utterly spellbound, captivated with the enormity of what Paul is saying here at the end of chapter 2. But then comes the hard bit. Then comes the hard bit. Putting it into practice. The Jew has got to shake hands with a Gentile. The master has to sit down side by side in the same pew with the slave that once was his. And they both now together in worship. The rich man has got to partake of the same bread and the same wine as the poor when they gather together in communion. There's been something, I don't often make comments in sermons, but there's been something on my own mind from last Sunday night. And again, I couldn't get away from it for this very thought here this evening. I have heard Christians speak against other Christians just because they're on different sides of an argument. With the passing of the years, these differences and divisions have set in stone. People get used to them. They might even accept them. Certainly the consequence is there's little or no dealings with each other, and there is the freedom to criticize each other whenever the opportunity arises. Each side is looking to score points against the other, and when vindication comes, there's a tremendous sense of joy. Now that I simply cannot take. Simply because of Joseph on Sunday night. When he saw his brothers bowing before him. When he saw the dream being realized. When he saw all that was said about him coming true. Yes, that was his vindication. How did he respond? He didn't throw a party. He went out. And he wept. There are tensions. There are tensions between Christian and Christian. They were there in the days of Ephesus and of Paul. And they're there with us today. They have no right to be there. We must not accept them as being correct. We should not tolerate them. It's hard to hold on to what you believe to be a Christian attitude, one to the other, when you hear others name-calling, dismissing, or treating as second-class Christians, those who are in the church, in the same relationship to the same Lord as you follow. There are tensions, there are divisions, and Paul is here behaving and praying as a pastor. He recognizes the tension between Jew and Gentile. He recognizes the difference and the difficulty between master and slave. He recognizes the possibilities between rich and poor. How then? How then is he going to overcome that and counter them? How then is he going to pray for these people that he cannot reach or speak to? What does he want for them as he recognizes this tension amongst them? What is it that is sufficiently powerful and personal that will reach deep down inside them to the very source of this tension and will disarm that tension to make brother deal and live in peace with brother? Remember what Paul's saying in verse 10 when he speaks about this unity and this church. He says, to the intent that now, and to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. His earnest desire is that they should live together in peace, not just simply as a testimony to the world, but a testimony in heavenly places. What then does he pray for? Recognizing this danger, recognizing this tension, what is it he prays for? Verse 17, he prays for nothing less than the spiritual reality of the person of Christ in their hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In the light of what he has done for you, in the experience of his grace bringing you into this new church, into this new body, into this new society, in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for you, that's what he wants them to live in the light of day after day. With that realization then, that others round about you are in that same relationship to that same Lord, with that same hope, how can you erect an artificial barrier? How can you treat Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, master or slave, how can you treat them as different second-class Christians? What he is saying is, they, Lord, that they believe and died for them. How then can you put that person down? But he goes further than that. He focuses upon one particular dimension of that work of the Lord. Not only that the Lord would be in their hearts, but that they might be able to comprehend what? That they might know the intensity. That they might know something of the scope of Christ's love. The length and the breadth and the height and the depth of it. There you are, you Jew. The Lord in his love reached out to you in your bias, when you were bound in your mind by all your traditions and your habits. There you were, your Jew, doing all the right things, reading the right books and going through the mechanics. And the Lord saved you and redeemed you, reached you in his love. And there you are, you Gentile, living in the emptiness of your mind. Just go back to chapter 2:12 and rehearse there the things that Paul says about them. Strangers, aliens, without hope, without promise. All the negative qualities that he sums up for them there. The Lord is speaking to each one, speaking to ourselves. And the Lord is saying through Paul, yes, don't look at other people. You Jew, don't look at the Gentile. You Gentile, don't look at the Jew. Just think of yourself. How we ourselves have provoked the Lord. How the Lord's grace in its fullness embraced us and brought us to know him. The enormity of that love. Don't look at others. Just think of yourself. Matthew chapter 7 and the beginning of it, and planks of wood and specks of sawdust, comes to mind. The pastoral concern of Paul for the church in Ephesus, with all of the potential for tension that he saw there, the way in which his prayer here addresses it. And again, when you see the enormity of what he is asking for, addressing and bring it into a very practical situation of one living with the other. Again, we're reminded of Philippians chapter 2. There, something similar, the tensions between where one wanted to be above the other, the way they were striving for position and influence in Philippi. There again, there's a very practical problem, and Paul addresses it What does he do? He gives us that tremendous passage about the humbling and the humiliation of the Lord to address a very practical issue in the church in Philippi. Here we have some of the most breathtaking words describing the scope and the intensity of the love of Christ, addressing the potential for tension in this new body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul, acting as a pastor. He prays. He's a pastor. One last thing I want us to think about is the posture that he gives us here. Wherefore, for this cause, I bow my knees. Now, it may not be that that's what he was doing at the time he was writing. But the important thing is that this is what Paul is telling us his attitude is in praying. We can say that there are two extremes that sometimes we see, and if not, we can read about. Two extremes in prayer. There's that, first of all, the extreme which focuses exclusively upon the majesty of God, upon his greatness, perhaps even bringing in something of the way in which God is wholly other, distant from us. But all the while focusing like that, they are forgetting the meaning and the significance of the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. On the other end of the extreme, there are those who focus upon the familiar. We've all heard it before. Going to the passage in Romans 8, Abba, Father, and taking it to mean Daddy. Approaching and addressing God in a way that is unbecoming of the Almighty Lord. And Paul wants us to avoid both these extremes. When we hear of one and when we read of one, the natural tendency is to go to the other end. If you think of somebody on a seesaw, if somebody's at one end of the seesaw, you think, well, where am I going to go to bring them up? You go to the other end of the seesaw, but that's the same extreme. The balance position is in the middle. And Jesus Christ gives us the balance position. Just think of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. There is the relationship we have, our Heavenly Father. But then it's immediately qualified. Hallowed be thy name. There has to be that reverence married together with that familiarity of approach. What is the posture that we're given? What does our Bible say? Well, let me just quickly go through them. First of all, for the Jew, the normal position would be to stand to pray. Remember the Pharisee and the publican. And what were they doing? Luke 18, they were both standing in the presence of God. Kneeling was not the norm for the Jew. And when it is used oftentimes to convey something exceptional, a degree of earnestness in what was happening. Luke 24 and verse 41, we find our Lord in the garden. And what do we find him doing? He bows down. We find Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7, about to be put to death, and we find him bowing down. There's a degree of earnestness in that particular posture. But what about all the others? Well, there's standing. That we've seen already in Luke chapter 18. Standing, we do it when there's any reference to the queen. We stand. It is a sign and demonstration of reverence and respect. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and 8 that prayer should be made lifting up holy hands. That's simply an indication of dependence and expectation. We're told in chapter 24 and verse 5 of Luke, again where they were at the open grave, that they bowed their heads in the presence of the angel and the messengers. Again, the bowing of the head is a symbol and expression of submission. We go again to the opening of the tomb in the time of Lazarus, John chapter 11, 41. And our Lord lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, I thank that you heard me. Lifting up one's eyes to heaven in prayer of a trust and a help that comes from Jehovah alone. So it goes on. The significant thing about all the postures we've given of prayer, it's not the outward action that's important. It's with the inward attitude that the Lord looks for and looks to. So here we have Paul in prayer, bowing. What can we say about it briefly before we close? We have engagement. Oh, his mind was focused on what he was doing. He wasn't roaming over the corners of the world or looking at the web in the corner of the cell. He was in worship. He certainly was in purity. He was certainly looking with expectation. The approach that we have to God as we come to worship in prayer, whatever our approach might be, it must be set by the knowledge that we have of ourselves, yes. But we must also have the knowledge that God has given to us in his revelation and the experience we've had of him. We speak about a boldness. That's what, if you go back to chapter verse 12, even in this very chapter, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. A boldness to come before God in prayer. That's certainly not a familiarity. It's not presumption. But that boldness, that freedom of speech which the word conveys, it's got to be wrapped around with other things that God has given us and told us. We cannot divorce one part of our faith from everything else and say, well, look, that's my response. That's my relationship with God. I can come anytime, any way I like before God, slovenly, laid back, whatever. No. We have a boldness, but it's a boldness that has to be set within the context of Christian revelation, Christian teaching, and Christian experience. Paul was a man who knew his God more than any of us. Paul's knowledge of God was comprehensive, far-reaching, and deeper than any of ours. And look at the way he comes. He knew more. And he came bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing laid back, nothing casual, nothing conventional. But we come also without any intimidation and without any fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. When we come, we must come taking with us the knowledge, yes, we have this privilege of access and we have this privilege of speaking with our God. But we must also remember always how that way was opened up for us and what it cost to have it opened up. It is, as the old fathers would say, it's a blood-sprinkled way. And the blood that sprinkled it was the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the cost of the privilege that's now set before us and that Paul was experiencing and practicing for the people in Ephesus. We need, and I'm closing, we need that awareness of the Lord with us as we gather. We need to realize that we are meeting with Him. There are some people who would say, yes, you've got to take people into church and make them comfortable and so on and such like. That is true in a measure. But if they are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not make them comfortable in that unbelief. When they come before God, they must be uncomfortable with whom they are meeting, if they are not believers. We need that awareness of God as we gather together. And even if we are believers, we still need that profound effect. That profound effect that we were reading of in Isaiah chapter 6. There he saw the Lord in his majesty. There he experienced pardon and forgiveness. But listen to what he says. Woe is me. He is there speaking with submissive words. He is there conscious of the grace of the Lord. He's aware of God's goodness to him. Nothing boasting, nothing uplifting, nothing proud in what he says. We need the same ourselves, that the Lord would be amongst us, that effect would be felt by us.